Dear Father, we pray as we've just been singing that you would open our eyes and show us your glory. Father, please may your Spirit lift that veil that lies in front of our sight and help us to see you as you really are. Father, show us your glory, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you hear the word glory, I wonder what comes to mind. When you hear the word glory, what do you think of? Have a look at these images. We tend to associate glory with greatness and success and power, with images and scenes like this. Anybody know what this scene is? Which one? Churchill looking out over the crowd. You can just see his famous victory salute if you look at the top right. Next one, please. This one, a bit easier. Yeah, the coronation, the queen in her splendor. Yeah. Here's one that I think of when I think of glory. This is a glorious moment in the history of sport. Anybody know what this is? No, it's not the London Marathon. This is bigger and better than that. Sub 2 hours. This is a man running 26 miles in under 2 hours. It is extraordinary. And then here's another scene that may... He moved on before I could finish talking about that. Moving on. We've had enough of that one. Here's another one that you may think of when you think of a glory. Just a glorious panorama that stretches out in front of you. This is Annecy in France. Thank you very much indeed. We are thinking about the glory of God. And that word glory, it's a word we use all the time, but it's a little bit like beauty. We kind of know what we mean by it, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Do you know what I mean? The word glory literally means weight. It's talking about the nature of something. It's talking about its heaviness, its importance, its worth, its value. And if I can put it like this, the glory of God is his godness. It is his godness. Let's have a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John tells us there is that Jesus shows us what God is like. When we look at Jesus, we see the glory of God. But here's the thing. Jesus turns our idea of glory upside down and inside out. Jesus is glorious. But his glory is not at all what you would expect. His glory is a glory of greatness and power and splendor, like the images. But it's a very different kind of greatness and power and splendor. And all of that has big implications for how we think about God. Somebody once said this, everything about God is so completely different to what we thought or feared. I think that's really helpful. Everything about God is so completely different to what we thought or feared. He really is not like we think he is. Maybe that you are not yet a Christian. You're perhaps just kind of digging into it and trying to find out what it's all about. If that's the case, we are really thrilled that you're here. We hope that you find it helpful. We would love to help you find out more. Can I say, this is why we need the Bible. Because God is not who we think he is. We come with all sorts of assumptions, all sorts of intuitions about what God is like. And again, as you read the Bible, you discover God is not like that at all. He is so much greater than we think, so much kinder than we think, so much more gracious than we think, so much more gentle than we think he is, so much more holy. Has big implications for the way that we think about God. It has big implications for the way that we think about the Christian life. The Christian life is shaped by who God is and what he's like. And as we'll see later on, we are called to love one another as he has loved us. And in doing that, we in a small way, we reflect God in the world. And we glorify him. Last time we looked at Moses' prayer in Exodus 33. Now show me your glory. Show me your godness. Show me what you're like. And we saw that his glory is his goodness, which pours out of him in unbridled mercy and compassion for his people. And his glory, it reassures us when we look at ourselves and we are distressed by what we see. We are distressed by our sin and our failings and our weakness, which is not what you'd think. But his glory reassures us. His glory reassures us when we look to the future and we see a future that is uncertain. And it fills us with questions and worry. And we said that just as the moon is always round, so God is always good. And he is absolutely free. He is totally committed to his people. But we also felt a tension in that. Moses prays to God, now show me your glory. And it's a bold request. And God is very kind to him. He gave Moses a glimpse of his goodness, but that was all it was. It was a glimpse. Because you see, we have a problem. God is holy, as we've just been singing. He is perfectly holy. He is three times holy, 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 holy. And we are not. And Moses wanted to see God, but he couldn't. God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Instead, God said, "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." For Moses, God's glory, show me your glory, it's abstract. It's an afterglow that he sees from the cleft in the rock as God passes by. For Moses, God's glory is a name that he hears, the Lord, who will have mercy and compassion on his people. And the question is, as you read that, is there any way that sinful people, people like me and you, is there any way that actually we can have more than that? Is there any way that we can see God and live to tell the tale? Will God's glory, will God always be something abstract to us? Or is he someone that we can know? Can his glory ever become personal? Could it even have a face? And that question hangs throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It just hangs there. And it hangs there until we reach the New Testament. And John tells us that he has looked into the face of a man called Jesus. And he has seen the glory of God. And as you read John's words, you can sense the wonder in what he says. Listen to him. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if Exodus 33 is meant to reassure us, then verse 14 of John chapter 1 is meant to fill us with awe and wonder. In verse 14, John is saying, look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Look at Jesus and see the godness of God. The way that you and I look at Jesus is by reading the Bible. Imagine that the Bible passage that you're looking at, imagine that it puts Jesus on a stand for you to admire. And as you read it, the question is, what do you see? As you look at him, what do you see? Turn the stand round, look at him from every angle. What do you find admirable about him? What do you find praiseworthy? What do you find lovely about him? Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. That word behold, it's a bit of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It just means to look at something intensely, to appreciate it, to enjoy it, to delight in it. When you behold something, it's like that mountain scene on the screen. You don't just look and turn away. There is something there that captures you, that draws you in. Something that holds your gaze. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Admire it. Treasure it. Be moved by it. John wants us to look at three things in particular. He wants us to look at his coming, his life, and his death. So we'll look at each of those in turn, and then we'll think briefly about what this means for the Christian life. Firstly, look at his coming. Look at Jesus and behold his glory. Look at his coming. John says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. I am conscious that for many of us in the room this morning, for many of us watching, we will be so familiar with these words that we miss the wonder of what John is saying. The Word became flesh. It helps if you put verse 14 together with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. But when John says in the beginning, that those words are meant to ring bells for us. They're meant to remind us of something. John is thinking about the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the point is, before this world was created, before it existed, there was God. He is eternal. He has no beginning, just as he has no ending. And this God who has always existed, he created the heavens and the earth. And John has all of that in mind when he says verse 1. But he's talking about someone called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says before the world was created, there was the Word. The Word always existed with God, and he always existed as God. In other words, John is saying this Word is the eternal Son of the Father. He has always existed with his Father, and in his very nature, he has always existed as God. Now, when you add that to verse 14, it is astonishing. This very Word, who has always existed and is fully God, has come to earth and also become fully human. The Word became flesh. What we call that the incarnation. Incarnation means enfleshment. God put on flesh. It is one of the most staggering events in human history. There is really nothing to which you can compare it. There is nothing to which you can say it is like this, because it is so unlike anything that we know. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, he talked about it as the grand miracle. The Word became flesh. And that word flesh, it's almost crude. There's a sense in which it kind of slightly makes you wince. It grates on the ears. It doesn't sound right. The Word became flesh. Think about what John is saying. God became man. That is a stunning paradox. God became man. The Creator became a creature. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The almighty became weak. The Word became flesh. But don't misunderstand, when the Word became flesh, he didn't cease to be God. You may know the great old hymn, "And Can It Be?" By Charles Wesley. In verse 3 we sing, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite in his grace, emptied himself of all but love." I wish he'd written something else. I'm not sure that's very helpful. I'm not sure it's true. Emptied himself of all but love implies that he emptied himself of his divinity. Now, it's true that in another place, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He remained fully divine. In that sense, he didn't empty himself of all but love. No, he emptied himself not by giving something up, but by taking something on. He took on human nature. Someone has explained it like this: the incarnation is not an addition, is an addition, not a subtraction. Let me say that again. The incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction. The Son of God does not shrink down to a tiny embryo in Mary's womb, leaving his divine majesty behind. Rather, he comes to us while remaining as he is. That is extraordinary. He comes to us while remaining as he is. Think of it like this. This is a rubbish picture, but it may just help. Imagine trying to pack everything you have, all your possessions, all your stuff, down into one suitcase. And you squash it, and you push it, and you sit on it, and you desperately try to cram it all in. In some way, that is a little bit like what God did at the incarnation. He took the fullness of the deity and squeezed it into bodily form. And he left nothing out. Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh. John says, look at Jesus and behold God's glory. I love the way the Christmas carols talk about this. I love the words of Once in Royal David's City. He came down to earth from heaven. Do you know how it goes next? Very good. Who is God and Lord of all? Or what about this one? Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Is that not extraordinary? The one lying in the manger is the one who built the starry skies. The creator becomes a creature. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. We said that all of this turns our thinking about God upside down. Who would ever have thought that God would do something like that? Who would ever have thought that the creator of all things would be willing to become a creature? Look at his coming. But there's more. John says, look at his life. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, he not only became fully man, he also came and he lived among us. He, if I can put it like this, he moved into our neighborhood. When John says he made his dwelling among us, he literally says he pitched his tent among us. God came down and he pitched his tent among us. Now again, that phrase, it's meant to remind us of something. John is thinking of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was this special tent in which God was said to live as he made his way with his people to the promised land. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word tent. In my mind, I'm not a camper. In my mind, camping, living in a tent, it's not really something I want to do very much of. A tent is something temporary. Now, I don't think that's what John has got in mind. It's something temporary. I think John has got something else in mind. John is saying, the word became flesh. He came down and he made his dwelling among us. He came close. God came down and he came close. He came down and he came close. He pitched his tent among us. I've heard someone explain it like this. God, when he came down, he didn't come down and then build a palace outside town, away from the riffraff, with a high wall around the palace and guards to keep people out. No, when God came down, he came to live among us. It's as though God turned up one day and he pitched his tent in our back garden and he invited us to come and watch him and get to know him. He came down and he came close. Now think about what that means. It means that this God, who is the God of glory, is not distant and detached from us. That this God, who is the God of glory, he identifies with us. He willingly shared our weakness, our struggles, our sorrows. Who could ever have imagined that God would do something like that? There's an old song, What If God Was One of Us? It goes on, just a slob like one of us. I think Christians found that slightly blasphemous, but that's almost the tone of what John is saying here. That word flesh, He comes down. He identifies with us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our suffering. What if God was one of us? Just a slob, like one of us. And John says, I've seen it. I've seen him. Who could ever have imagined that God would willingly take on a life of obscurity and poverty and suffering? But it also means that we don't need to be in the dark about what this God is like. Jesus shows us what God is like. Look at what John says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, his godness, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's one and only Son. He is his unique and irreplaceable Son, his beloved Son. To look in the face of Jesus is to look in the face of God. To listen to Jesus teach was to listen to God teach. To watch Jesus act was to watch God act. But how does he reveal God's glory? So we read John's Gospel, we see Jesus perform a number of miraculous signs. He turned water into wine. He healed a boy who was close to death. He healed a lame man. He fed 5,000 people with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. He healed a blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. John tells us that through all these miraculous signs, Jesus revealed his glory. But I think John has got something more in mind than that here. Listen to him again. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is his grace and his truth. John is talking about God's loving kindness and his faithfulness to his people. And what John's saying is that as you look at Jesus, you see just how kind, just how faithful God really is. Have you ever wondered what God does with people who are full of questions and doubts? Look at Jesus. Have you ever wondered how God would respond to someone who had had multiple sexual partners? Look at Jesus. Have you ever wondered how God would respond to someone caught, exposed in the midst of adultery? Look at Jesus. Have you ever wondered how God treats people who are anxious and afraid? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Look at his life. But if you really want to see God's glory, then don't just look at his life. Look at his death. And here's the third thing. Look at his death. You see, this Jesus, the Word became flesh, who came down and came close. He came close in order to die. And not just any death, but a shameful, wretched criminal's death on a Roman cross. And that is where you see God's glory, his grace and truth most clearly. As you see the Son of God hanging on a cross. Someone has said that the cross is the blazing center of God's glory. That the cross is where we see the staggering, beautiful, brilliant glory of God. in blinding clarity, which is extraordinary, because the cross is the last place in the whole world where you would think to look for God. Turn on to John chapter 17, have a look at verse 1. John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." When Jesus says the hour has come, he's talking about his time to die. This is why he's come. This is where it's all been building up to. And as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, we see just what God is like. We see his grace and his truth. We see just how kind he is and just how faithful he is. That the cross is how God can show mercy and compassion to a sinful people without compromising his justice. Because on the cross, Jesus died in my place for my sins. He took the punishment that I deserve so that I might be forgiven and come back to God. The cross is where love and justice meet. Could anything be more incredible than that? Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Look at his coming. Look at his life. Look at his death. We said that all of this has implications for the Christian life. Let me finish with three. At number one, we are to love humbly. We are to love humbly. The Word became flesh. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He said, in effect, "I don't matter." The Apostle Paul said that we are to have the same attitude in our relationships with each other. We are to humble ourselves. We are to be willing to make ourselves nothing and be willing to say, "I don't matter." And that is what the church needs. People who are willing to value others above themselves. And yet, again and again, churches run into problems because we are not willing to do that. We are not willing to deny ourselves for the sake of others. Our whole problem is that we don't want to be a nobody. We want to be a somebody. We're to love humbly. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Number two, we're to love freely. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He was not distant and detached. He came down and he came close. Now the truth is that loving others, it will always be costly and painful. You cannot love other people from a distance. Love means coming close. And that inevitably means sharing in the hurt and the pain and the suffering of other people. You cannot love and not have your heart broken. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, "Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal." Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. We're to love humbly, we're to love freely. Thirdly, we are to love fully. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. So often, I try to limit love. I'll do this, I say, but I don't really want to go any further than that. I'm happy to go this far. I don't really want to go much beyond that. And there is a place, of course there is a place for boundaries, but often the real issue in my heart is my unwillingness to love other people in the way that I myself have been loved by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Christian writer says this, Jesus does not love like us. We love until we're betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we're forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. Turns out that not only is God not what we thought, but love is not what we thought either. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. When you hear the word glory, I wonder what comes to mind. Jesus turns our ideas of glory, and with them our ideas of God and the Christian life, upside down and inside out. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at Jesus and behold God's glory. Look at his coming. Look at his life. Look at his death and be filled with awe and wonder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that glory has a face. Father, help us to look at him and to behold your glory, to see you as you really are, not as we think you are, to see you full of grace and truth, to see your loving kindness, your faithfulness poured out on people like us. Father, for many of us, these will be very familiar words. Father, please cut through that familiarity. Fill us again with a sense of awe and wonder at who you are and what you were willing to do for us. Father, again we pray, now show me your glory. Father, help us to see. Fill us with wonder, love, and praise. And then help us to love one another as you have loved us, humbly, freely, fully. For Jesus' sake. Amen.